Know Ken and Beth Mellinger. Ken has been a pastor at Living Hope Church in Middletown, PA since 1990. That's a long time, by the way. That is a long time to be a pastor. Wow, good for you. Living Hope, yes. Yes, that's right. Let's encourage our brother. Living Hope is part of our denomination of churches known as Sovereign Grace Churches. Again, just trying to make the connecting points with who we are as Grace Community Church and our denomination, Sovereign Grace. Ken serves on the executive committee of Sovereign Grace. And as he comes in a moment, he's going to take a moment to highlight just how God is using Sovereign Grace, both nationally and internationally, to broaden the work of the gospel. We're grateful to be a part of a group where God is at work doing good things. Much like a few weeks ago, remember when we took time to pray for that church plant, that new work in Australia, God is doing great things, not just through Sovereign Grace, but as we have opportunity to be exposed, I pray that it would be encouraging to you as well. Last week, if you were here, I gave a brief update on the Church Health Initiative and just, again, trying to connect the dots. Ken is the Ken Mellinger that I referenced last week, with whom Chris and I have met a couple of times, and we have benefited from his counsel, and so for which we're grateful. So this is that man. Ken is joined by his dear wife, Beth, who did an excellent job speaking at our ladies' breakfast yesterday. And you may know that Ken and Beth are parents to Sarah, her, and so we are rejoicing to have them with us. Finally, Ken, in this season of Advent, in this time of the year, we talk about the gospel a lot. We talk about the coming of Christ. Well, Ken is going to unpack for us this morning from Ephesians 1, the great glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So prepare your hearts now to hear and be stirred by God's word. Ken, would you come and share the word of God with us? Let's welcome him as he comes.
Thank you, sir. Well done. Well done. Thank you so much. So wonderful to be here. I always love being in a Sovereign Grace church because the one thing I'm sure of is that church will make much of Jesus. And that is always a joy to do. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, if you would. And as you do that, let me share a couple of things with you. I want to thank you as a church for your support of Sovereign Grace Churches. Sovereign Grace Churches sign a partnership agreement. We all agree to pursue a goal of giving 10%. Back at Living Hope, we've always done that from years going back. It's a conviction of ours because we believe that support of Sovereign Grace makes a difference. And I want to highlight a couple of things for you that you're currently helping make a difference in or with. First, there's Sovereign Grace music. I want to point out there was just a new CD released. I guess we still call them CDs, albums, downloads, whatever we call these things these days, it changes. It's called Glorious Christ. These songs are songs about Jesus, and I was delighted to see on Friday, and I don't imagine this will last, but I was delighted on iTunes to see that it was number 4 in sales in Christian and gospel. Sovereign Grace Music is doing very well. With CCLI, which is the license company most of our churches use, we're in the top 8 in sales. And it sounds glorious to say it that way, but rest assured, we're not in the Hillsongs or Jesus Culture League. Like, those are Mount Everest and next door. We're way below that. But our music is making a difference. We have 20 songs, is the number I recall, in the top 2,000. And while that might, 2,000, like that seems like a lot of songs. Nevertheless, it makes a major difference. And what's intriguing to me about that is that of those 20 songs, listen to this, 12 are Spanish. So the influence Sovereign Grace is having is actually worldwide. It isn't primarily United States, and in our current season of life, last couple of years, our influence worldwide is actually considerably larger than locally in the States. Now, we're still planting churches, and we're still working in the States, but it's remarkable what is happening abroad with Sovereign Grace. I want to encourage you as well, if you don't receive the Emerging Nations update, Jeremy would have the link to get you that. It's a monthly newsletter. There are prayer requests there, but you can see what's happening around the world with Sovereign Grace pastors and leaders and churches. And I simply want to commend to you that the need is great for laborers in the harvest, and we do well to pray for laborers in the harvest. So your financial support is making a difference with the work of the gospel all over the world. We're planting 5 churches this coming year. 4 are international. Only 1 is in the States. And you can read about those things on the Emerging Nations update. There are a number of leaders doing a number of wonderful things in different countries. For years, Sovereign Grace, and so if you go with Sovereign Grace back into the 80s like I do, we tried things internationally, and we had about 3 6-digit failures. And so we pulled back and focused on the States, and then the nations came to us. And now we're in a season where over the decades, things changed. Now we're in a season where a lot of our pastors and leaders are, in fact, going abroad. Ben Krebs, my senior pastor back at Living Hope, is doing work in Africa. Larry McCall and Ed O'Mara are doing work in Italy. In Nepal, there's a key leader with 16 churches who plans to attend the Sovereign Grace Pastors College. There are many examples of what's taking place abroad. The gospel is spreading, and I want to thank you for your financial support, because without churches giving to this work, it cannot happen. I also want to make a brief comment before we start the sermon about the health initiative. Jeremy explained it a bit. I respect your pastors. I enjoy your pastors. It's wise to consider ways in which we can grow. And the way this sort of thing works, for leaders, for pastors, there are things about a church that only local leaders know. Extra local leaders do not know. But there are things extra local leaders can see that local leaders can't see. And so your pastors invited Rob Flood and myself to serve them in this regard. To date, I've offered up a few suggestions to Jeremy and Chris for their consideration. I have zero authority. That's how I roll almost everywhere in life. No authority. But I've offered up suggestions for consideration. We've met twice over long lunches, and I've received encouraging updates from them, and I'm available for counsel and advice as requested. And I wanted to say simply to all of you, if you have any suggestions or questions for me, I'll be sticking around today, along with my wife Beth, for the meal afterwards. If you have questions or suggestions about anything local church related with Grace or Sovereign Grace, nothing's off limits. You can ask me whatever you like, and I might have a couple answers. Can't promise much, but happy to hear from you if there's anything you'd like to mention. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a glorious section of Scripture, and we're going to read verses 3 through 7. If you're familiar with Ephesians, you know that verses 3 through 13 are one long, glorious run-on sentence. We're going to stop in the middle of that sentence, my apologies, but the riches that are contained here are glorious. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look how rich we are today. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even, verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. A clear definition of the gospel is vitally important for those who are Christians. A clear definition of the gospel is essential. By gospel, we refer specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. We need a clear definition of the good news about Jesus Christ. We cannot afford to get this good news wrong. And there are options and ways to get the gospel wrong. The Apostle Paul uses shockingly strong language to make this same point to the churches in Galatia. In Galatians 1:8, he writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Accursed means anathema or damnation. We're in strong territory with what Paul was describing about a wrong view of the gospel. And note the entities. Paul says, if I myself, the one who preached the gospel to you, if I myself come and say to you, hey, you know what? I changed my mind. I'm tweaking some things. It's a little different than I said. It's actually now something else. Paul's saying, pay no attention to me as if I've lost my mind. Paul also says angels. Angels are impressive to some of us, and rightly so. But notice that Paul says an angel from heaven. This is not a demon, not a fallen angel. If an angel from heaven shows up giving you a message, make sure it aligns with what you've heard from us regarding the truth of the gospel. We must have a clear definition. If we hear a different gospel, it must be ignored. What then is a clear definition of the gospel? My title is The Gospel in Three Words. My aim is to give you a handle by which you have a clear grasp of the word gospel and the content of the gospel, because we use the word gospel regularly. Gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. We refer to the gospel a lot, and we think we know what it means. My job this morning is to make sure it's crystal clear in your mind what we mean by the word gospel. I read on Twitter recently a well-intentioned pastor who said, I have a three-word definition of the gospel. He said, here it is, Jesus is Lord. And I immediately thought, nope, that's not the gospel. It's true, Jesus is Lord. Nope, that's not the gospel. And maybe he has some creative spin on how he's going to get there. Can't argue for that much. But that's not the gospel. Had a family member recently, former pastor, discuss the gospel with me. And he was informing me that the gospel includes our response to the gospel. In other words, our faith, our repentance. And I was saying, I hear you, but I wouldn't put it that way. The gospel is good news about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So if we aren't clear on the facts of the gospel, and if we muddy the waters by putting our response to the gospel into it, we will be, I suggest, in dangerous territory in terms of the Christian life. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, and I got to encourage you to read Knowing God. It's one of the few books from the 1900s that has a chance to be around 100 years later. I tried to read Knowing God twice, and I crashed and burned. I couldn't do it. It's embarrassing to admit. I have no idea what I was thinking. My best guess at what happened to me was I read it like it's a novel. And what Knowing God actually is a series of magazine articles. It's meant to be read one chapter at a time. So I tried to read like three or four, and I was just It was overwhelming, and I have no idea how I missed out on it. But one chapter at a time, it's a glorious book because it's about God. Packer says this: were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. And that's my title, and that's the three words I'm giving you, adoption through propitiation. And he says, I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. So for your understanding in this sermon, what I'm going to aim to do is pound and beat those two words into your head so you have a clear grasp of the gospel so that you don't have hard thoughts about God. I spent yesterday morning at Chris Redano's memorial service. Some of you might know Chris. He was a member at Covenant Fellowship. He died of cancer at 45 years of age. And he leaves a wife and three young girls, I believe ages 9 to 1. And it was a memorial service I'll never forget because it was full of Jesus. And the thoughts of the family, his wife and kids, because the oldest shared as a 9-year-old, were warm toward God. We can't bank on our circumstances of life to give us warm thoughts about God. That might work, but it's going to crash and burn at some point. We must have strong thoughts about God, true thoughts about God, and there are few thoughts that are warmer than my 2 points, adoption first, and then propitiation second. Adoption, what is it? Have two definitions of adoption for you. I want you to note that adoption is an act of God. By that I mean you don't adopt yourself. God adopts you. So, Baker Encyclopedia, the Bible says, theologically, adoption is the act of God by which believers become members of God's family with all the privileges and obligations of family membership. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his Systematic Theology, says that adoption is that judicial act of God by which he confers or bestows upon us the status or standing of children. So to adopt, then, is to take by personal choice into relationship which involves family. In the case of our adoption, we're adopted into the family of God, meaning it's an act of God. God adopts us into his family, raises a question, if we're thinking along, where were we before we were adopted? What was our situation? What was the case in our lives? Well, Paul, in just a few verses in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, will lay that out for us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We were all in this place. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's where everybody is in this bleak situation. Where were we? We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. But the next two words in Ephesians 2:4 say, but God intervenes by causing us to be born again. He justifies us, fills us with his spirit, and he adopts us into his family. God becomes our father, just like human adoption. Beth and I have 4 children, 3 by birth, and then we adopted our son Matthew. When Matthew's 5, There are no parental rights. Actually, Matt will never know his birth father because his mother, birth mother, named three men and none of them passed the blood test. So dad is completely unknown somewhere out there. Doesn't know that. He's not in the family. There are no parental rights involved. Matt is homeless and looking for a place to live, really, as a five-year-old. And he comes to us out of Hershey Med Hospital. And we bring him into our home, and he lives with us for a year. And then actually on Christmas Eve, we end up adopting Matt when he's 6 years old. Matt had nothing to do with it. I mean, he walked up with a smile on his face, which was important, but Matt had nothing to do with it. We loved him. We chose him. We invited Matt into our home. It was our work, not his work, that brought about that adoption. We acted when Matt could not act. And adoption, I gotta say, is a precious thing. So how then shall we think of ourselves now? If Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 describes what we were, and now we become followers of Jesus, we can say we're Christians, we can say we're disciples, but here's how I suggest we think about our status. Going back to J.I. Packer, what is a Christian, Packer writes? The question can be answered many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. And some of you need to hear this next sentence. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. I ask you this morning, what's your view of God? Or what does God think of you? If you aren't in the category, if you aren't thinking closeness, affection, and generosity, you're not at a place of truth, and you're not at a place of health. And you need to reorient your heart to the truth of Scripture. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. There are at least two reasons adoption is precious. One, adoption means we're loved by God. Now, D.A. Carson has a book on the love of God. There are five different ways the Bible uses the love of God. What Packer is getting at is a love of God that is special towards his children, just like those of you who are parents know your love is special toward your children. We who were rebels, enemies, lovers of self are now loved by God. Verse 4, in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Note, this is not all of humanity. This is personal. We are individually adopted by God into his family. The New Testament gives us a couple ways to measure the love of God. One of those you know is the cross of Christ, but the second is sonship. And so in 1 John 3, 1, see, it's a revelatory word, see. You might not see, but see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we sing this song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What do you think of when you think of the love of the Father for you? I'd suggest, it's at least my favorite picture in the Bible, I'd suggest we think about the story, the parable of the prodigal son. We can profitably study this amazing parable from many angles. We can look at the two sons. We can look at the life of the prodigal, the one who was given half of his inheritance. He goes off and squanders it all. We can think about the prodigal. We can think about the oldest son who is self-righteous, no compassion, no mercy, no love. He is strictly thinking of himself. But in the parable, I got to say, don't miss the father. Don't miss the father. We might be inclined to drop ourselves into the story as one of the two sons, but don't miss the father. When the son returns, he says, no longer worthy to be called your son. And as the father sees the son returning, he runs to him and greets him warmly. He embraces him. He kisses him. This is our God. Son says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father says, bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring shoes, cook steak. The father is rejoicing, and the father overlooks all the past flaws and all the past sins. He overlooks the money that went away with the son. The father is rejoicing. What? Why? It's just love. It's just love. It's what love does, and the father's love is fixed on his children. God rejoices over us, his children. You're probably familiar with Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. On that day, it'll be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's with you. He's a mighty one who will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Quiet you by his love. And he'll exalt over you with loud singing. The love of God for his children superabounds and overflows. It's difficult to describe. That's why the hymn writer said it would drain the oceans if that was the ink we had available. The love of God is simply overwhelming and overflowing. It's glorious, which means he isn't disappointed with us. It was referenced earlier. There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ. That's astonishing because people condemn us, right? We know what it's like to disappoint people, and so we think God's just like that, and God's surely disappointed. But that's not the description of God. God is not like people in this way. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. He shouts. He shouts loudly. In his enthusiasm and affection for you, and in his love for you who are in Christ. Not only are we loved by God, but adoption also gives us assurance of our salvation. Our assurance is decidedly not located in anything in us. I fear for anyone who is sure of their salvation, and you're going to say, because I, and now fill in the blank, I don't care where you go. Our performance is no basis of assurance of salvation. Because we did not adopt God, God adopted us. It's his work in our lives. And he has promised, if I've started that work in your life, I'm going to finish it. I'm going to bring it to completion. He's promised on the oath of his word and his name, that is what he will do in your life. Assurance is not located in anything in us. We receive, verse 5, adoption as sons. Granted, we received and we believed, but adoption, like salvation, belongs to God. It's in his hands. He's the one who acts. It could not be said, I decided to adopt myself. That isn't the way Christianity works. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 6, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. It's not to your praise. It's not the praise of your decision. But it's to the praise of his glorious grace. And that grace makes us want to sing, because it's indescribably blessed to realize God adopted me. It It wasn't my decision. I was brought into his family because he moved. And I give him all glory and honor and praise. John 1, 12, 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. God works in our life. And he's promised to do so. And he's going to keep that work up until our final day. You say, I decided, I chose. And I say, yes, you did. But before that, God moved. And again, I'd refer you to my son, Matt. We chose him. The scriptures assure us that God's at work in his children and he will hold us fast. And I'm going to read several scriptures because I don't want you just taking my word for it. I want you to see the promises of God in the Bible, which are yes and amen in Christ. They are true. Truth leads us to freedom. So let the word of God speak to your minds and hearts about assurance. John 6, 37 and following, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus could say he won't lose anything that was given him, even though he was talking to Judas. Is that not remarkable? Jesus says he's not going to lose a one. But we know Judas walked away, which is what happens without grace. Some of you may worry, what if I'm like Judas? What if I don't have grace? I'm conflicted. I'm not sure. Verse 37 says, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you've come to Christ, you're standing on the promises of his word that he will never cast you away. We know from other scriptures, his love will never leave you. He is the one who is decisively at work. So in John 10, 27 and following, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Which then, for some of us, will raise a question. Well, what about those who fall away from Christ? Or what about the warnings of falling away? Well, what I want to say to you is the words of Jesus are eternal and true. And so whatever we think and understand, we must acknowledge the words of Jesus to be true. A Christian may stumble, but there is by grace a return. So G.I. Packer in Knowing God says, Christians may act the prodigal, but God will not cease to act the prodigal's father. There may be great sin in the life of a Christian, but the Christian does not stay there. At some point, the Christian will come to his senses like the prodigal son, and there will be this repentance and reestablishing of that relationship. Speaking of prodigals reminds me that we may have prodigals in our midst. We have one, the son we adopted that I mentioned is currently a prodigal. I comfort my soul by saying, he's without excuse. He's heard the gospel. He's heard the truth. He saw it lived out in front of him. But I know that we can't turn the lights on in his soul. I know that's a work of God. So what we do is pray pretty much daily, maybe an occasional day we miss, but we pray for our prodigal son. I simply want to encourage you, if you have a prodigal in your midst, don't be wasting your time beating yourself up on what did you fail at and what did you do wrong, et cetera, ad nauseum. Get over that and pray. Pray. Because you weren't perfect. You don't have to tell us that. We got that. But pray. Pray that God works by his spirit in that soul. Because when God acts, no one can stop his hand. No one can change what God does. When God moves, it's accomplished. And so we pray. We're dependent people. I can't save anybody. I know you can't either. So we pray for those who are lost and struggling. We plead for their souls. I also call to mind the parable of the four soils, which is in Mark 4. Seed is sown, but it falls in different places. The parable says there's some sown along a path, but birds devour the seed. The seed never even made it to being received. And then there's the rocky ground where the seed springs up with joy and it endures a little while, but it has no roots. It withers and fades, perhaps trials or persecutions. And then there's seed sown among thorns, and thorns choke it out. This is cares of life and riches and desires. They choke out the seed. But there's the good soil, which hears the word, believes the word, accepts the word, and bears good fruit. So R.C. Sproul says, and this is simplistic, but we must make sense of this. He says, so the old axiom in Reformed theology about the perseverance of the saints is this: if you have it, that is, if you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you'll never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. This is because of the doctrine of adoption, where God acted on a life. And if God adopted, God did not unadopt. If God adopted, you're in the family of God. And so the one who's in the family of God is surely the one who bears fruit in the end. Because we're a family born in the lowness of life through the gift of grace, we find desires to imitate our Father, glorify our Father, please our Father. We love to obey. We love to obey because the burdens of Jesus are not heavy. They're light. It's in our very best interest to obey. And so we love to obey because that's part of being free in Christ. We're grateful to obey God. And we enjoy his grip on us because our trust in our Father is greater than our trust in ourselves. So we sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." How did my adoption come to be? How was it that I was adopted into the family of God? The other key word in our three-word definition of the gospel is propitiation. Remember the three-word phrase, adoption through propitiation. We turn now to examine propitiation, which is point two. The word appears in the New Testament only four times, once in Romans, once in Hebrews, twice in 1 John, but the idea runs all the way through the New Testament. In our text, in verse 7, we read these words, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The problem, as we read in Ephesians 2, was that we were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. How then could we be in the family of God? How could our adoption even take place? After all, God is described in the Bible as holy, holy, holy. So John Stott puts the question this way: how can the holy love of God come to terms with the unholy lovelessness of man? Which is where we were. How can the two meet up? The answer is found in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. In my place, condemned, he stood. The answer is the cross of Christ. And listen to this wonderful sentence, which I love to meditate upon. Dr. Charles Cranfield, in his Romans commentary, says, "God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously," meaning he couldn't just say, "Oh, I forgive you, no big deal." That's not what God could do and be just. So he willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against his very own self in the person of his Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserve. Propitiation means to appease an offended person. The wrath of God is satisfied. Remember, by nature, we were all children of wrath. If you've not yet believed in Christ, you may be the nicest person you know, but you're called children of wrath by the Bible and by the God of the Bible. Jesus took the fall for us. But what is this wrath? With wrath, at least if you're like me, you tend to think of this angry, mean person flying off the handle. You're walking on eggshells around them, like I'm not sure when they're going to go ballistic. And some of you might have that view of God, in fact, towards you. It would be not a true and accurate view. That's not the wrath of God. Packer describes in Knowing God, he says this, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger often is. Just get human anger out of your mind, in other words. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It is more like saying darkness and light don't mix. Oh, you say, well, why can't dark be in the light? It can't. Don't know why. It can't. You turn on a light switch, lights come on, dark leaves. You can't have an admixture of the two. It doesn't work. In the Bible, the wrath of God refers to justice. And in the Bible, people choose this for themselves because they do not come to Christ. It's their choice. They don't want Christ. So every single person will receive something from God. There's either mercy or justice. There's either mercy or wrath that awaits all of us on that final day. And I must ask each one of you, friend, have you come to Christ? Jesus offers forgiveness of your sins. He offers living water that will satisfy. He offers joy and peace. He offers a conscience that is cleansed. It's like all good. All you do is say, not my will be done, but yours. You lay down your life and you trust Jesus. But that's a stumbling block for some because they don't want to give up something in their life. I was interacting with a young person this summer and he was walking me through various arguments for why he was going through atheism at the moment, and he'd been raised in Living Hope. This is a kid we know, dear friend, and I said, "Yeah, well, all those questions, I understand. Here's my experience in life. My experience is there's usually something in someone's life they don't want to give up that they treasure more than they treasure everything Christ offers to be, and they want that thing more." And he didn't say anything. I thought, "Yeah, okay. I mean, I don't know what it might be." But talking to the parents later, come to learn, oh yeah, sleeping with his girlfriend. And it's like, so it's not, the Bible says we all know God exists. And the truths about Jesus are abundantly clear. We lay down the things we desire so that we gain life. And I encourage you to consider your life as to whether you are in Christ or not. God can't simply look the other way. He's both just and justifier. So God devises a plan in eternity past where we'll be saved from wrath. So John Stott again, the only way for God's holy love to be satisfied is for his holiness to be directed in judgment upon his appointed substitute. In order that his love may be directed toward us in forgiveness, the substitute bears the penalty that we sinners may receive the pardon. Well, who's the substitute? The substitute is God himself. The judge steps down from the bench, comes around to us, and takes our place. He takes the sentence we deserved. This is amazing love. And so Isaiah 53 describes it this way. He was, that is Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This surely makes our hearts sing about God the way he sings over us. Because we were lined up for that death. And he took our place. And so we sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So how will you respond to this love? The Apostle Paul wrote, the Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. For them, the message of the cross is offensive. It's a stumbling block. But to us, it's precious. To us, it's the love of God put on full display for us to see. And we marvel at it. This love affects us. So there's a story in Mark's gospel where Mary Magdalene, just a week before Jesus is going to the cross, breaks open this expensive flask of perfume. It's worth about a year's wages. So I don't know what average income is around here, $60,000, $70,000 a year perhaps. She breaks open the perfume and pours it out on Jesus. And some are indignant, saying, well, that money from that expensive perfume could have been used for the poor. But extravagant love affects our hearts, and it causes, which love does, causes us to do things for God, not because we're somehow ordered to or made to, not some sort of law, but it's love. And that love works in us so that we do sacrificial things for others. Our hearts are warm with love toward God, and our hearts are warm with love to one another. Because we're all made in the image of God. We're all precious in that regard. And so we find this love springing up, and we lay down our lives for one another because we're inspired by love. It's not a to-do list. Mary Magdalene didn't have that on her to-do list. She checks it off. It was extravagant love poured out on Jesus. It works this way for the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. That's glorious. But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Put your name in there. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Our response is love. We're captured by the love of God, and this love overwhelms us, and we find that we love God and we love others. So let me close. The gospel in three words, give you a quiz next time I see you. It's adoption through propitiation. It's the gospel in three words. Our revised Sovereign Grace Church's statement of faith is completed, but now it's going through a final edit to make sure everything fits together. Our new statement of faith takes roughly 135 words to define the gospel. It's technically and theologically precise, and it's wonderful. I read it, it warms my heart. But I can't remember it. If I was put on the spot right now, say, and what does that new statement of faith say? Jesus died on the cross, I think. And there's some other things there too. I'm not sure. 135 words, that's a lot for this old man to remember. But I can remember three words. I can remember adoption through propitiation. It's good for us to have a shorter definition. It's good for us to be crystal clear on what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. You and I, who are in Christ, adopted into the family of God, can't be disowned. won't be disowned. And we're adopted because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's tree. So this shorter statement will serve you, especially if your memory's like mine, adoption through propitiation. So cherish this. If you're a child of God, you've come to him and he's adopted you. His love is fixed on you no matter what life brings. If cancer comes your way, it does not mean he loves you less. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. I cannot begin to explain God to you. I see dimly into a mirror just like you do. But I know his love is sure and certain, and I cannot be separated from his love. He disciplines us. He prunes us. He desires that we walk in perseverance and endurance. If you're like me again, you just like Easy Street. Why can't it just all be blessed? The birds are singing every day, the sun's out, and I never get a flat tire. Why can't it be like that? There's no perseverance and endurance in that. And God wills that he is at work in our life to grow us up to maturity. So you and I will walk through things together that require perseverance and endurance. And it's unwise to bail on that work. Because if God wants to work it in you, God's going to work it in you because he's the one who's at work. His hand is sure and steady. And what he accomplishes will be accomplished for sure. Cherish this, you're a child of God. And cherish this, Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. He's your substitute. He did it in your place and in your stead, and you're no longer a child of wrath. There's no longer justice for you, but there is mercy. And because you're secure in his love, you aren't all wrapped up in your performance. And the person who is loved is going to do more than the person who is not loved, because that's how God works. But you're secure in his love. And you're included in the family of God. His hold on you is stronger than your hold on him. And in verse 6, we read, our name is beloved. Beloved. And so, let's think of ourselves that way. His love fastened upon me because I'm in Christ. I trust Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe in him. Adoption through propitiation is glorious news. I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward. I'd like to ask you to stand. I'd like to pray as they come. As they come. Lord, I pray. I pray that we would live in the good of your love toward us. Lord, we're aware that we aren't all that impressive. It would be understandable to us if you were somewhat disappointed with us. But your word says, glory be, that's not our situation. Your word assures us that you will quiet us with your love. You rejoice over us. You're in a parental sense, proud of us as your children. You delight in us, and we belong to you. And Lord, we want to say thank you for doing that work in our lives. Thank you for the work of the cross, where a holy deity's wrath is satisfied. Thank you for propitiation, and thank you for adopting us into your family. It's good news. It's unbelievably good news. And so, no matter what trials and difficulties and troubles we're facing right now, Lord, I pray for each person listening. I pray that the banner over all of those troubles and sorrows is I'm adopted by God, and I'm a child of God, and his love is fastened on me. There is no other word to be spoken. There is no louder word to be said over our lives. And Lord, we bless you for that. So Lord, I pray that we be a secure people in the love of God. And I pray that when we're mistreated, we would love. Pray that no matter what comes our way, blessing or adversity, I pray that we would marvel at adoption through propitiation. I pray that good news would live in our hearts and lives and minds for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.